Bibles a while and turn to Isaiah, and also get your outline and your bulletin there, please. Isaiah 63. We'll be beginning today at verse 7. In the text of Isaiah that has preceded 63, verse 7, down through chapter 64 and verse 12, we saw in 58:6 through 63:6 the Lord's awful warning to his enemies. The judgment was coming. But also his glorious promises concerning the future. The future glory of Zion, the church of the living God. If you remember, these prophecies, chapter 58, verse 6 through 63:6, were given during the dark days of Manasseh, that evil king in Judah. And those words of judgment to the enemies of God and promise to the people of God would have been very comforting to Isaiah and his disciples. To Isaiah and the remnant. The message is clear. In history, the enemies of God lose. The people of God win. By God's sovereign determination. There is judgment for one. There is glory for the other. But now the prophecy of Isaiah makes a shift. And looks again to the coming time of the Babylonian exile. This exile from the promised land, this captivity in Babylon was about 80 or 100 years yet in the future from the time in which Isaiah wrote these words. And we're giving as approximate date of this portion of the book sometime around 680 BC. And the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place in 586 BC, at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so the words of our text are looking forward to the exile that is yet in the future. But its certainty, that is, the exile is coming, is one of the most remarkable things about this prophecy of Isaiah. And that Isaiah writes to these future exiles under the inspiration of the Spirit of prophecy. He is ministering to people generations removed from him. And only the Spirit of God could enable him to speak to them with power and relevance concerning their situation. In fact, the burden of chapters 40 through 66 is the comfort of God ministered to the generation that would be in the Babylonian exile. So our text we're looking at today is again looking specifically at that period of time in history. It is a message to the exiles. But it is a unique message, for it is a prayer. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah pens a prayer for the use of the people of Israel in the midst of exile in Babylon. That prayer begins in verse 7 of chapter 63, and goes through to the end of chapter 64. And we know that this is a period of exile, becoming exile. For example, what is said in chapter 63 and verse 18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And then, in chapter 64 and verse 10, the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. And so these words are speaking in the past tense of the destruction of Judah, of the cities of Judah, of Jerusalem, and in particular, the beautiful temple of God. In other words, what Isaiah is saying to this situation, to these people, is that when this awful period of judgment comes, the people of God are to give themselves to prayer, not to despair. What will sustain them? What will bring the longed for deliverance? Is believing prayer. The Bible teaches us that God acts in response to the prayers of His people. This is one of the great themes of Scripture. And though we may not be able to fully understand the relationship between prayer and the outworking of God's sovereign plan, there is one thing we can be sure of. The Scripture makes a definite connection between the two. God uses the prayers of His people to glorify His name and to advance His work in history. And so for the people of God in exile, what should they do? They should pray. They should pray. Because God acts in response to the prayers of His people. But furthermore, prayer is a means of grace through which God sanctifies and fortifies His people. Those two great truths about prayer underlie this prayer, that Isaiah wrote for them. You're in exile. The enemies of God are triumphing over you. All the miseries you could imagine are upon you. What should you do? You need to pray. Because God does have a plan for history. He has revealed it to you through the prophet. There is a future restoration coming. There's a judgment of those Babylonians. The enemies of God will be overthrown and the people of God will be restored. And you need to pray toward that end. In fact, it will not come without your prayers. And secondly, you need to pray because prayer brings you into the presence of God. It sanctifies you. It fills you with a sense of His glory. It fills you with a sense of dependence. Without prayer, the people of God go through life as if there is no God. We must pray. This prayer that Isaiah, under the direction of the Spirit, penned for those people is a remarkable prayer. It is written with the emotion and the intensity of one who is experiencing the exile itself. As I said, though, it was written approximately 100 years before then. It is also an exemplary prayer. It follows a pattern that is prevalent in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 44, Psalm 76, Psalm 106, Nehemiah 9 are all similar in their structure. We call these prayers of lament. And there's three main aspects that we find in these prayers of lament. There's a recital of the past mercy of God to the people of God. There is somewhere in the prayer a confession of sin. And there's a plea then, thirdly, for a divine intervention. In other words, the lament is the condition upon which the people of God have come, to which they've fallen. And it's because of their sin. And they begin by thinking of all the great things that God has done for them in the past. And then they look at their circumstance today. And then they come to God and plead with Him for forgiveness and for mercy and for divine intervention to restore the blessings of the covenant to the people of God. So our text today teaches the exiles how to pray in the circumstance of exile. I would also suggest, however, it teaches us how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray effectively, to pray according to the will of God, to pray in a way that God wants to be approached, study the prayers of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We have the privilege today to study one of those prayers. And when we look at the context, we see that it is a prayer that we need to pray. It is a pattern that we can implement when our own individual lives, our own individual church, or the church at large is in a low state, spiritually speaking. When sin and unfaithfulness is dominating our lives and the people of the covenant. When we have been brought, because of our disobedience, to defeat and confusion and our enemies rule over us. Here's how we should pray. It's not pleasant to say, but I think it's true. A lot of those things are what's facing the church today. The Church of Jesus Christ is sadly in a low state, spiritually speaking. Sin and unfaithfulness to the Word of God and to the standards of God's law and His covenant dominate the church. Worldliness is our hallmark. And this has brought us to defeat, confusion and derision in the eyes of the world. And the enemies of Christ are now ruling over us and dictating to us how we will live. And we will finance their humanistic programs, and they will take our hard-earned labor, fruits of our hard-earned labor. They will tell our children how they're to live. They will direct our lives, how our businesses will be formed, and our enemies are ruling over us. And to some degree, though this is not to the degree in which the people who originally received this prayer were in, it still is very relevant. And I would encourage you to pay close attention to this prayer, that it might become a model for you in praying for the restoration, for the divine mercy of God and the renewal of God to be extended to you, to your family, and to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's now look at the passage and see the structure of it and of this prayer. It's very simple. There's only two parts to it, two leading parts. This prayer of the exiles for divine mercy and renewal begins with a remembrance of the past goodness of the Lord to Israel. This covers chapter 63, verses 7 to 14. A remembrance of His loving kindness, of His personal presence, and then how they had vexed His Holy Spirit. And then a return to the remembrance of the mighty acts of God in the days of Moses. And then in chapter 63, verse 15, through the end of chapter 64, we have a plea for a present manifestation of the Lord's loving kindness and His saving power for Israel. So there's a remembrance of the past goodness, leading then to a plea for a present manifestation of that goodness, of that loving kindness, of that saving power. And it's a very heartfelt plea that's given here. We've tried to find the intensity of this by adding an adjective to the plea section in our outline, a humble plea, a passionate plea, a contrite plea, and a touching plea. A humble plea for mercy and restoration, a passionate plea for the revelation of God's power in the sight of the nations, a contrite plea for deliverance from sin, and then a touching or a moving plea for forgiveness and renewal. So let's look now at our text, consider it together here, this prayer of the exiles for divine mercy and renewal. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Then He, that is Israel, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is He that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within Him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make Himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst Thou lead Thy people to make Thy name glorious. I want you to notice with me how this prayer begins. It does not begin in request. The plea section does not come first, but it begins in praise, specifically praise for the past, remembrance of God's great goodness to His people in the days of old. You see, to pray in faith and hope in the present, we must begin with the past. Remember that. and you come into the presence of God, if you want to pray with hope and faith, you should first begin with the past. The past. The revelation in history of the great goodness of God given in the Scriptures. And in your own past, to remember those times when God has answered your prayers, when God has so shown His power and His loving kindness to you. See, in remembering those things of the past, we are encouraged to pray in the present. To remember that God is the same. He has not changed. So it's a great and helpful discipline to come into prayer, beginning with a season of remembrance before God. Remembering what He's done for you. Remembering what He's done in the broader sense for His church. Thinking of the great times of revival and reformation. Thinking back to the great days of the founding of the church that we read about in Acts and the mighty things that God has done. And as you remember those before the Lord in prayer and thank Him for them, your faith will grow and strengthen, and your present faith and hope and prayer will leap as you go forward, because God is the same. He has not changed. Often we go into prayer without thinking about that. And we usually go into prayer somewhat discouraged. And there's a problem. We don't know the answer. And we just plunge right in. And we're praying discouraged. That's not helpful. But we're taught here in this prayer, begin by remembering what God has done. There are four things that are mentioned here in the prayer. First of all, the loving kindness of God to Israel in the days of old. We see the past tense used here in verse 7. The things that He hath bestowed. The good things that God has done in the past. The word that begins this prayer, verse 7, I will mention, actually the word mention there means to remember, to call to mind, or to recollect, to recount the things that God has done. But it's the idea of remembrance. I will remember these things. I will remember all the good things the Lord has done to Israel in the past. This is what the exile should be doing. In exile. In those circumstances that are difficult in the extreme. They should remember the goodness of the Lord to Israel in the past. Not so that they will live in the past, but that they can live in the present by the hope that this will engender. The key word that's used in this verse is the word loving kindnesses. It is the Hebrew word chesed. And it is the key word in this verse. It is used twice in the passage, as you'll notice. It begins, I will remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, all of this is according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. This term that is used here and translated, loving kindness, is a very rich word. And it is closely related to the concept of covenant and the covenant relationship. The covenant relationship that God has with man, but also the covenant relationship that men have with one another. For example, a man and a woman in marriage. Norman Snyth, in his book, The Distinctive Ideas of the Old Testament, has an excellent discussion of this, and I'd like to quote a few things concerning this word from his work. Now, we're talking about the word loving kindnesses, the Hebrew word chesed. He says, the etymological origin of the word established keenness and eagerness as the core of the meaning of the word. But in Hebrew, the main factor is that it is used definitively in connection with the idea of covenant. The root means eagerness, steadfastness, and then mercy or loving kindness, but all within the covenant. It never meant kindness in general to all and sundry. Unless this close and inalienable connection with the idea of the covenant is realized, the true meaning of chesed can never be understood. This applies to both uses, whether of God or of man. It applies to the Old Testament chesed of God, His covenant love for Israel. He says further, the original use of the Hebrew chesed is to denote that attitude of loyalty and faithfulness which both parties to a covenant should observe toward each other. And then when the word came to be used primarily of the covenant between Jehovah and Israel, it was realized by the prophets that such a covenant could be maintained only by that persistent, determined, steadfast love of God which transcends every other love by its nature and its depth. And then he says this, the word means faithfulness rather than kindness. For we find the word to involve, in almost every case, a substratum of fixed, determined, almost stubborn steadfastness. If therefore we were compelled to choose one word in a case where the exact significance was not made clear by the context, we would choose faithfulness in preference to kindness, but the best word is covenant love. End of quote. Covenant love. It is God's covenant love, His determination to love in the context of His promise and of His covenant. And as he points out so well here, that we must come to understand that the covenant relationship that we have with God can only be maintained by that persistent, determined, steadfast love of God that transcends every other love by its nature and its depth. And this idea that it's a stubborn steadfastness to our covenant commitments. By the way, the application of Hesed to marriage is a rich thing to consider too. That's the way our love is to be to our spouse. It is to be persistent, determined, and steadfast. It is a love that is to grow and it is to maintain itself within the context of covenant life and the vows of a husband and wife toward one another. It is to be a love that transcends every other human love by nature and depth. And there must be that fixed, determined stubbornness to love your spouse. Just like God had a fixed, determined stubbornness, in the good sense of the term, to love Israel, even though Israel was unlovable and unlovely. And the only way that covenant was maintained in history was that chesed of God. Your marriage will be maintained, no matter how difficult and unlovable your spouse might be. If by the grace of God, that love that is with Him is shed abroad in your heart, and you love with that covenant love to your spouse. And you can love that way by the gift and the grace of God. But so the prayer that was, remember how God has been so steadfast in His faithfulness in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness. God has bestowed so many wonderful and good things to them, even though Israel has been unfaithful. When we come to prayer, this remembrance of God's covenant love is an excellent place for exiles to begin their prayers. Because it gives hope that that same covenant love that worked in the past will again express itself after the discipline has come and is gone. It will express itself again because God's covenant promises are sure. His love and His commitment to Israel will manifest itself again, and so it gives hope. But it also brings our prayers before God in a spirit of praise. Because this is how we have come to Him. This is how we have remained in fellowship with Him. And so we come in prayer, recognizing that our only hope in our petition is the covenant love of God. Nothing else. Not our merits, but His covenant love. Not our good deeds, not our worthiness, but His covenant love. And of course, that covenant love, for we as Christians have the greatest revelation of all, was in Christ. In Christ. And the covenant love of God the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the basis of our hope as sinners and who have fallen short of the glory of God and who are in a time of exile. I use the word exile in a metaphorical sense. Spiritual exile, spiritual declension, enemies ruling. It's God's covenant love that's our hope. He goes on then to remember God's personal relationship to Israel in the past. Verse 8 takes us back to the beginning of God's relationship with Israel, where He chose them to be His people. And in His love and grace, He said, "You are My people." And then He called them His children. Who will not lie, that is, who will not deal falsely, who will not prove unfaithful. This was the beginning of the relationship between God and Israel, and it looked so hopeful. They were His people. They were His children. And they looked as those who were committed to Him, even as they said at the conclusion of the Mosaic Covenant, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And no doubt that was the intention of their hearts. We learn that He was their Savior. Savior from where? Historically, contextually, from Egypt. He came down and delivered them from the Egyptian bondage and the horrors of that. Verse 9 talks about that very time. It says, He was afflicted by their affliction. Let's just look at a verse here in Exodus. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, this is what it's referring to when he talks about He was afflicted. Those very words of Scripture tell us that was the case. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, prays in accord with Scripture. And the Lord appeared to Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 9, Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mightst bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The Lord saw their affliction, and He was afflicted. He saw their sorrows and He was sorrowful. He heard their cries and He responded to them. And that's what He's speaking of here. In the great affliction of the Egyptian bondage, they heard. The people cried and God heard their cries. You can see how this would be encouraging to a people in exile. For they themselves are now in a similar situation. They are under bondage. They are in affliction. They are crying out to God. Will God hear? Yes, He will. Because He did it in the past. And He came down in His love and He saved them. In His pity, He redeemed them. Notice love and pity, not merit, was the basis. God acts toward His people in love, covenant love, and in mercy and in pity. He redeems us. When we are down, even though because of our sin we are down, when we come to Him in repentance, God responds in love and pity. He will redeem us. Then it says, He bare them and He carried them all the days of old. And I think that's a summary of the entire history of Israel until the days of the great apostasy to which we have come in our text, historically speaking, in the book of Isaiah. This refers to all the wonderful and great things that He did in the days of old. The Exodus, providing for the people in the generation wilderness of wandering. Then the conquering of the promised land under Joshua. Then the great exploits of the men of faith such as Gideon. And then the conquering of the enemies of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel under David. All of those things are summarized in those two phrases. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But the problem in verse 10 is they rebelled. They rebelled. Israel has always been a problem. In this way, they've been a rebellious people. We saw that even after the Exodus themselves, they were complaining. But that rebellion reached new heights and depths in the days of the divided kingdom, when both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah gave themselves unreservedly to idolatry and to wickedness in a fashion and in a way that had never been done before in Israel. In fact, the wickedness and the unfaithfulness of Israel to their God was a legend in its own day. It was greater than anything even the Gentiles had ever seen. They at least were somewhat faithful to their gods. But Israel had completely cast away their God. They were spiritual adulterers on a scale unknown before. They rebelled and they vexed His Holy Spirit. The word vexed there means to pain or to grieve. And in this particular passage, it means to grieve intensely. When God's people turn away from Him and give themselves over to spiritual adultery and the love of their heart goes to something beside Him, when they love the things of this world, God's heart, the Spirit of God, is grieved and pained. We know that they are His children, just like a parent would be grieved in pain if their child turned away from them in rebellion and in disrespect and dishonor and cast aside all the things they had sought to teach them. So Israel vexed God's Holy Spirit. It is interesting to note here in this text the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity of the living God is a biblical doctrine. It is revealed only in bits and pieces in the Old Testament, but they are all there. The revelation of God the Father, the revelation of His Son and Spirit is made very clear in terms of Old Testament clarity in the book of Isaiah, though it could not be put together as a doctrine of the Trinity until the coming of Christ. But notice in this passage, verse 10, they vexed His Holy Spirit. Verse 11, it talks about God who put His Holy Spirit within Moses. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit to God's servant Moses. And there is one more reference to that in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord causing Israel to rest in the land. But because they had vexed Him, God turned against them and He fought against them. And He raised up the Assyrians who came and overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom split. The kingdom of Israel split after Solomon. And 10 of the tribes went to the north and established their kingdom in Samaria under Rehoboam. But they, from the very beginning, were not a faithful people. And eventually, because of their great sin and their idolatry, they were destroyed and overthrown and taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And God sent the Assyrians. God became their enemy. And they were overthrown. But Judah is in the same situation. And God has raised up now Babylon to come and to overthrow Judah, and to take that portion, the remaining portion of His people, into captivity. And that would be accomplished after the days of Isaiah in 586 BC. Then verses 11 to 14, we return to that theme of God's goodness of old. God's goodness of old, going back to the beginning, going back to the start of the days of Israel as a covenant nation. The days of Moses. When it says here, then He remembered the days of old. He there, even though it doesn't flow, must be a reference to the people of God, because we note that the people of God are those who are speaking in what follows, and particularly in this context in verse 14, it says, as the beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. That is clearly a reference to Israel, and I believe the Him of verse 14 is the He of verse 11. So the He is not God remembering the days of old and Moses and His people, but He, that is Israel, He, that is Judah. So let's get the flow. God has been good to them in the past. He has been their Father. He has delivered them from Egypt. His angel of His presence went with them and saved them and led them into the land of Canaan. He carried them all the days of their history, but then they rebelled. And God became their enemy. He has taken them into captivity. These people are now in exile. And while in exile, then they remember. They go back. In exile, they remember the days of old, the days of Moses. And this is the question. Where is He that brought them up out of the sea? The shepherd of His flock. Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within Him? The Holy Spirit was given to Moses as a dynamic, charismatic leader of the people of God. Where is He that led Israel by the right hand of Moses, who with His glorious arm divided the waters before them? And then at that point He made an everlasting name for Himself. The glory of God spread to all the ancient world when the tale was told of what happened at the Red Sea. God made His name known to all nations. If you remember, even in the days of Joshua, 40 years later, when the people of Israel came into the land, the Canaanites were terrified because they remembered and they knew of what He had done to the Egyptians. And they were terrified. That's what it means by the fact that God made Himself an everlasting name. Yes, there at the Red Sea, He led them through the deep as a horse would be led in the wilderness so that it would not stumble. As a man would get off its horse and take the bridle and lead carefully the horse through the rocks and the cracks so that it would not fall and hurt itself. So God led Israel through all the difficulties of the wilderness journey so they would not stumble. And then as a beast descends into the valley to find its rest, so the Lord caused His people to rest. He led the people of God, and He made Himself a glorious name. In other words, the people now in exile begin to long for the days of old. Discipline is taking its course. Do you see this? This rebellious people that had turned their back on God, much rather would worship Baal and the hosts of heaven, now are saying, "Where is He? I remember the stories of what He did for our fathers, what He did through Moses. Where is He?" And the discipline is working. And it's working in your life when you get to that state, when you forget God. You go along in your own way. When I go along in my own way, we forget God. We begin to say, "Where is He?" Because we want to find Him again. We want those things to be a present reality. And that leads to the plea, beginning in verse 15. This remembrance of the days of old, this longing desire for God again to work. This is such a hopeful sign, by the way. I want you to look at Jeremiah before we look at the plea and to see this idea of the people saying, "Where is He?" is a great and hopeful sign of repentance and renewal and the discipline is taking its course. Jeremiah wrote in the days prior to the Babylonian captivity, but after Isaiah. He lived through the actual destruction of Jerusalem. So he's at the end here, and the people are not getting the message. They are living in great sin. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah here in this passage. And he's talking about how hardened they are. Even though their lives are a disaster, the covenant people have been reduced to almost nothing. The Babylonians have already come twice and imposed their will on them. The final destruction hasn't come yet because they've made him a vassal. They have not yet destroyed them for being rebellious, but that's coming. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" They didn't even say, so they were so blind, they didn't even look to me in the midst of their afflictions and the Babylonian heel that it was upon them. They didn't say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up?" Now compare that with what's being said here in chapter 63 of Isaiah, where they're saying, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of captivity?" See the difference in spirit? It's a very hopeful sign that God's work is taking place. The discipline of the captivity is bringing the fruit needed. Then we come to the plea, this passionate plea, this moving plea, that is the prayer of the suffering exiles for a present manifestation in their circumstances of the Lord's loving kindness and saving power. "You did it, Lord, in the past. Do it now for us. You delivered your people from Egyptian bondage. Oh, Lord, deliver us from Babylonian bondage." This plea to God is marked with great pathos. And there's a tone of great intensity through this. And there are four parts to their plea. First is a humble plea for mercy and restoration. Beginning in verse 15. "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the soundness of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." This is a plea for mercy and restoration. And notice this appeal is based on the fatherhood of God in terms of His relation to Israel. In verse 8, the Lord said, "You are my children," meaning He is their father. Verse 16, this is explicitly stated. "O Lord, verse 16, that doubtless thou art our Father. And then the second part of the verse, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer. This is a plea of a suffering child to their father for mercy, and to restore the wayward child to the favored status of the household. And it's a plea for mercy. It's a plea that his compassion, his feelings of compassion would return. In verse 15, the sounding of thy bowels. The bowels was the Hebrew concept, which was the stomach area, was where you felt things. It wasn't the heart, but the bowels. And that's why it's a little bit strange to us in the West, because we think of the heart of being that. You could say the soundings of your heart is how we would probably render that in our English and Western way. And so that's what it's referring to, his feelings for them. It's interesting, the Scripture speaks of God having feelings for us. He is moved. And though he is not a man, he has no body, we cannot conceptualize these things by looking at them except in terms of comparing them with ourselves. And this is how God communicates to us. But God has feelings, strong feelings toward us. And he is moved by those feelings. And the idea of the word sounding there probably has the idea of yearning. And when he comes to the end of the phrase and he says, are they restrained? This perhaps could be better rendered, though I'm not sure, but could perhaps better be rendered as actually a plea. Restrain not thyself. Lord, please no longer restrain your feelings toward us. Feelings of mercy. So it's a plea for God to have mercy. Notice the intimacy of prayer. It's a child wrestling with her father. This is really remarkable in here in the Old Testament to see that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is explicitly addressed in prayer as our Father. This should remind us quite quickly that this form of prayer was no innovation by Jesus. Oh, certainly he clarified it, set it to the forefront in a way that was deeper and more meaningful and understanding to the people of God, because he himself was the Son of God and he prayed to his Father in heaven. But you see that there's no difference between the Testaments and these type of things. A lot of people think that Jesus came and introduced a new religion. The Old Testament is a religion of law and God's hard-hearted judgment of people who can't measure up. That's not at all the case. There's nothing in the New Testament that surpasses this phrase, this verse, for the intimacy of the relationship between the people of God and God Himself. And here, notice it's even our Father. That's truly what Jesus taught us to pray, and that's what we need to pray. And the very words that open what we call the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven. But He's not introducing a new way to approach God. Here it is in the Old Testament. O Lord, our Father. Doubtless you are our Father. And the power of this is, he says, even though Abraham, our father according to the flesh, Israel, our father according to the flesh, even if they don't acknowledge us, even if they're ignorant of or they refuse to own us up because we are too wicked, even to be owned up by Abraham, Heavenly Father, we know you will not forsake us. You will not forsake us. Verse 17 talks about judgment and that mystery of how God's judgments actually harden the heart of His people. Or we could put it this way, the heart, the manifestation of God's judgment. When we sin against God, when we disobey Him, and we will not hear His word, the Lord says, okay, you don't want to hear my word? I'm going to see to it that you don't. So you can now experience the full measure of what a disobedient life is. And so He hardens our heart. He closes our ears. And He sends us through seasons where we will not hear. Though the Word is spoken to us, we refuse to hear it. Because it's His form of judgment. The hardening of the heart. That's a fearful thing. You know, those of us who think, well, you know, I'll obey tomorrow. I'll hear the next message that's spoken. I'll respond to Christ and the gospel later. This passage says, if you won't respond now, you may be coming into a season because of your continuing rejection where God is going to harden your heart and you're not going to be able to hear. He's going to judicially harden your heart. Close your ears. When Isaiah entered into his ministry, back in chapter 6, and he received his call, this is what the Lord said to him when he told him to go. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Isaiah's ministry would turn out to be a ministry of hardening to the nation. There was always the remnant. Let's not forget that. There was always the remnant. And that's one of the themes of the book of Isaiah. But in terms of the nation as a whole, his ministry of preaching the truth of God and the glory of God and the love of God and the wisdom of God and the law of God was to harden their hearts because they were a wicked people and judgment had been determined. And then Isaiah says this, oh Lord, how long will this condition be, is the idea. And here's God's answer. Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. What's that a description of? The exile. How long is that hardening going to continue? Until the judgment of the exile. Until the judgment of the exile. Now, knowing that, you can see the praying here in verse 17 is a plea for that now to be lifted. Understanding Scripture helps you pray intelligently and powerfully. Lord, you said that that's how long it would last. Now we're in exile. Would you now, Lord, lift that awful judgment of hardening? We are in a bad state. In return for thy servant's sake. We then move into chapter 64. And it begins with a passionate plea for a revelation of God's power in the sight of the nations. It says this, oh, thou wouldst rend the heavens, and thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries. That the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things, or awe-inspiring things, we look not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen. O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Do you see the great passion behind this? Oh, that you would rend the heavens! And it's building, this chapter division is unfortunate. It's not like we now have a new subject in 64. It flows right out of what he just said in the previous part of the prayer. And he talked about the great ways in which God rent the heavens in the past, in the days of Moses. And the language that's even used here is very similar to the language that describes God coming down on Mount Sinai when we entered into covenant with the people of God. It's a glorious picture of the holy God of heaven and earth coming down in His presence and causing all the forces of nature, as it were, to be overturned. For like water boiling. Like the fire of a volcano where rocks melt and flow. This is a poetic description of what we call a theophany, when God manifests His glory and His power to men. And this plea is that God would do in their day what He did in the past. That He would come down again in the might of His power, make His presence known in the sight of the nations for the sake of His people. And that's what verse 4 is emphasizing. When it speaks here about doing this in the sight of the nations, to make known your name to your adversaries, like you made it known to the Egyptians. Make it known to our adversaries today, the Babylonians. Just as in that day, the nations of Canaan trembled at the thought of Israel coming because it was the presence of God with them, so make the nations today to tremble at the thought of your presence with your people. Instead of laughing and mocking the people of God, that they'll tremble because God is with them. And you've shown your power in a way that is undeniable. So this is a plea for the exiles, for God to do what He did in the past. And verse 4 is the basis for the plea. And what it's saying here is, from the beginning of the world, men could never hear, they could never perceive, they could never conceive of what God can do for the people who love Him and serve Him. It could never have been imagined from the beginning of the world that a slave people under the weight of the most mighty nation in the world, Egypt, could walk out as free men, could go through a sea that is divided in half, and then when the enemies pursue, they're completely wiped out. They had no military organization. They had no ability whatsoever. Zero, zip, zilch. They couldn't get out of Egypt. No one could have ever imagined such a story. It would be madness to tell it. But God did it. What God did in Egypt, men had never heard of, they never perceived, they never had seen. And they're saying, God, do it again. Do it again. Show the world what you've prepared for them that wait upon you. Remember, the word wait is one of the great words of faith in the Old Testament. It's the idea of a faith that will not crumble under the tension of the delay. And there's a tremendous tension upon our faith, a tremendous weight and pressure upon our faith when we pray and it doesn't happen. We work and it doesn't happen. We keep going and God's promise, as we understand it at least, is not being fulfilled. And the tension of faith becomes great. And that's why the word wait is such a strong word of faith. Are you able to wait on God's time? Because you believe He knows the time that is best. He knows when it is ready. His work is ready to go forward. This is a great verse. By the way, Paul alludes to this verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. This is interesting how he uses this concept from the context of Isaiah, where God makes known His glory to a world that could never have discovered it by reason or any other means. He applies that to the gospel. And if you think of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians about how the Greeks and the Jews never could come up with the cross, it was foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. But he says in chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," mature is the idea, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." It is the mighty demonstration of the Spirit and of power in the preaching of the gospel that makes known to men the greatest theophany of history, that makes known to men the greatest manifestation of the living God, and that was in Christ His Son and in the cross of Jesus Christ, wherein He died for the sins of the world. I had never seen such a thing. Ears had never heard it. The mind of man could never have come up with it. The cross? The power of God? The cross overthrowing all the powers of evil? The cross bringing lost, hopeless men and women to salvation, to faith and life and eternal life and hope and glory? This was far something that was a far greater revelation than the revelation at Sinai. But it was quieter. Started with a quiet night and the birth of a baby. In a little forgotten side town in Nazareth, he grew up. Preached unknown to the princes of this world. When he died, it was barely a piece of news in the world. It did enter into one or two historical records about some Jewish preacher who was killed under Pilate. But it was the power of God. It was God coming down in the language of Isaiah. He was rending the heavens. He was making the mountains flow at His presence. He was making known His glory before the nations. And He was showing, in a way far greater than the Exodus, something that men had not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither seen by their eye, what God had prepared for those who put their trust in Him. So Paul uses that and says, the greatest manifestation of the loving kindness of God, His presence in history, was Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's through the power of that message that the nations are shaken, lives are changed, and we come to learn what God has prepared for those who trust Him. Some people have taken this verse and they've said this is a reference to heaven. Well, obviously, that's one of the things God brings to us through Christ. But that's not what this is saying. It's talking about the manifestation of God's power in history to those who trust Him. Wonderful verse. In verses 5 through 8, we come to a contrite confession of sin. You meet Him that rejoice and works righteousness. Those that remember Thee in Thy ways. Meet with in the sense of God's personal blessing. Here's the way it is. We understand it. You fellowship with those that rejoice in that work righteousness. They love righteousness. They work it. They keep the law of God. They keep covenant. You love those and you meet with those that remember you in your ways. You turn your back on those who don't. But you meet with those. But here's our problem, Lord. You're rightly wroth with us because we have sinned. It is in the continuance of working righteousness and remembering Your ways that we'll be saved, but we have no hope to find it that way because we're undone. In fact, here's how wicked we are. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that call upon Thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of Thee. For Thou hast hid Thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Yeah, we understand righteousness is the way. But we don't have any hope for that. We don't think that we can just here in exile begin to do right and all of a sudden this is all going to be better. We're in the bondage of sin. Lord, we're all unclean. We're filthy rags. Horrible, putrid rags is what our righteousness is. We're like a leaf that fades. We have no beauty. We can think of the leaves in our area. We think of the beautiful green leaves of summer. Then they change to the beautiful colors of autumn, but then they fade completely to a dead brown nothing that's dead and blown away and worthless. That's what we're like. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Taken us away where? Into captivity. Look at us, Lord. There's none of us here who are calling upon Your name. We're not stirring ourselves up to take hold of You. You've hid our face. You've hid Your face from us. We've been consumed because of our iniquities. Lord, our only hope is in You. You're the potter. We're the clay. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art the Father. There's the idea of our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are all the work of Thy hand. This is actually quite an amazing statement, in my opinion. What they're saying here is our hope for You meeting with us, restoring us, is zero. We have no hope in ourselves. We're utterly undone. We're wicked. We're iniquitous. We're unrighteous. We don't call upon You. We don't stir ourselves up for You. But Lord, You're our Father. That's where our hope is. And we're like clay. Just a dead lump of clay that cannot make itself into anything. Helpless clay. We believe You're the potter. And we want to put ourselves in Your hands. You would take this lifeless, dead clay, this blob of clay, and turn it into something beautiful. You see that? Their entire hope is in the sovereign God, that He will come down to this worthless lump of clay in exile. And as a loving Father, He'll take that clay in His hands again and begin to shape it and mold it into what He wants it to be. That's how you should look at your life. That's how you should approach God. That's how I should approach God. This concludes then with a plea for forgiveness. Oh Lord, He says, be not very wroth, wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech, we are all Thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise Thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt Thou refrain Thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt Thou hold Thy peace and afflict us very sore? Touching plea to God to forgive them and to renew them. This prayer of the exiles is a model for the people of God in any age. When the church is in sin and decline, and when our enemies rule over us. In other words, it's a good prayer for today. You can apply this also to your own personal life. You might be in exile. Or to your family. Your family might be in exile. Metaphorically speaking, the exile of sin. You can apply it to your own individual local church. This passage teaches us the crucial importance of prayer in such circumstances. For renewal, for revival, prayer precedes all the time. I would suggest to you that each segment of the prayer can and should be applied to the conditions and specific needs that are now present. As you come to prayer, this text teaches us to begin with remembrance of God's past goodness, to remember His covenant love. And as the benchmark of Israel was the Exodus, the benchmark of the church would be the days of Christ, His death and resurrection, that particularly though, the early church. That's why Acts is so important to study. The days of God's personal presence with the church in an amazing way. The mighty acts that He has performed for the church in the past. By the way, it's another good reason to study history. We could remember the days, for example, of the Reformation. And the whole world was in the darkness of the papacy. And iniquity was all in the land. And we think about God came and He broke through. He rent the heavens, as it were. And gave His Holy Spirit to Luther and the other reformers that came after Him. Remember those things and then go to God in prayer and say, Lord, do it in our day. Plead with God for the present manifestation of His covenant love and saving power. Approach Him in mercy, seeking mercy as a child to a father. Ask for a revelation of His power and presence so that men might see that God is what God has prepared for those who trust Him. Would you pray that in your life? That your life would be so Christ-filled, so exemplary of a covenant man or woman, so filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that men will look at you and they will tremble because of the presence of God manifested in your life. That's the kind of revelations we need today. We need families like that, that are so filled with the Spirit of God, that are so holy in their conduct, are so well ordered according to the Word of God, that in our increasingly dysfunctional culture where family is becoming a byword, they will stand in awe. And you'll be a revelation of the manifestation of what God has for those who trust Him. And they say, well, what is the difference in your life? Well, my friend, this is what God has prepared in terms of family life for those who trust Him. And we want to confess our sin, always confessing our sin, picturing ourselves as a piece of clay, our family as a piece of clay, our church as a piece of clay, that unless the potter picks it up and forms it, nothing good is going to happen. And we want renewal. We want renewal. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless the study of thy word this day? May the prayer of the exiles that you prepared through your prophet Isaiah for them to pray, to use in all of the course of your providences for the restoration of your people. Lord, help us to see how we can use it and pray it, and its principles can be applied to our prayer lives, and we can be those people of God who make a difference in history because we pray. We pray like this. Because we believe this is what will bring the change. This is what will bring reconstruction. This is what will bring renewal. This will bring revival. So teach us, Lord, this day, as our Heavenly Father, how to pray when in exile. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Take a moment here if we have a question or so from those men in our church who are members. Anybody have a comment or question today? Okay. We're going to then move on to the conclusion of our service, which will involve an ordination ceremony. We'll have our offering now. There'll be no music for the offering today. I know that'll be a little bit odd, but I think we can do it. The deacons would come forward now. We'll take our offering. And then after the offering, we'll move right into our ordination ceremony. And we'll conclude the ceremony then with our hymn and our prayer and our benediction. The deacons would come forward, please, so that I may pray with them. And we'll take our offering and then go to the ordination. Father, we thank Thee for this day and ask Your blessing, O God, upon this offering. Our Father, we come to You as children. We come to Thee, O Lord, because we love You. We want to serve You. And we want to serve Your church in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris, you want to come up here now and join me? Yeah.